Father, I pray that you would give us all the ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church. And please give me the ability to teach from your word in a way that will edify your church. I pray that you would increase our fear of you, our respect, that is, for you. And that you would help us to grow in our expression of that through our obedience to you and our faith in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hundreds of years ago in England, there was a man by the name of Bernard Gilpin who faithfully preached the gospel in the northern part of England during the reign of Bloody Mary. She wasn't called bloody for nothing. She and her cohorts had Gilpin arrested, and they scheduled him to be burned at the stake in London for being a Protestant. The soldiers who arrested him began to march him down to London, but on the way down, he broke his leg, stepped in a hole or something, and so there he was, sitting by the side of the road in pain from his broken leg. And the soldiers began to taunt him. They said, "Hey, preacher, I thought you said God would work everything together for your good. But here you are, in pain, on the side of a road, leg broken, on your way to be executed for heresy. How's that feel?" Bernard meekly answered, "Yes, I believe that even this, God is working things together for good." Some days later, Queen Mary died, and Bernard was set free. And that's when he realized if his leg hadn't been broken on the way to London, he wouldn't have been delayed on his trip to London, and he would have arrived before Queen Mary died, and he would have been executed. The broken leg was God's providence in keeping him alive. Gilpin respected God more than the Queen, more than anybody else, and he put his life behind that with full trust and obedience to God, and God delivered him. We started into Psalm 34 last week, and I noted that it's an acrostic poem. In Hebrew, one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there is one exception to that, but in general, the first letter of each verse begins with the first letter of the next letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. And so you'll see in my translation on the slides, I try to do that in English as well, so each verse will start with the next letter of the English alphabet. That was kind of fun for me. In the first half of the psalm, we looked at how to praise God for answered prayer. Now, in the second half, I want to focus on what it means to fear, and the same word fear is also probably we would more likely say respect nowadays, to respect the Lord. And I see two main ways to do that that are brought forth in the verses 11 through 22. And the first is to show respect to God by obeying Him. There's five commands at verses 11 through 14 that can be obeyed to demonstrate respect for God. And then the second way we show respect to God is to trust Him. So my second main point is will be to look at seven things we can trust God to do, or actually nine things that demonstrate our respect for Him by trusting Him to do these things. This part of the psalm begins with an introduction that frames the whole thing here. In terms of fearing or respecting God. "Kindred, come listen to me. I will teach y'all respect for Yahweh. Life. Who is the man so inclined to that? Loving the days in order to see what is good. And so in order to start verse 11 with a K, I translated the Hebrew word that usually means sons or children as kindred. Verse 12 uses the parallel word man. NIV omits it, though, the word man. But this is for all the children of God, not just for children. It's for you to learn how to respect the Lord. Verse 12 continues that introduction by offering a natural motivation to respect the Lord. Namely, it will enhance your life and it will bring good things into your life. The fear of the Lord is worth learning if for no other reason than it's going to make your life better. So how do we learn to respect the Lord? The first lesson is, as I said, through obedience to his commands. Verse 11 contains two commands. The first one is come, laku, from halak. It's a general Hebrew word for coming or going, any kind of moving. I find it interesting how often God's commands in the Bible start with the word go or come. Obedience to God is not a passive thing. It usually requires movement. When God called Abram, and Ur, his first command was, go, leave your hometown. And then I will give you a land and a nation and a blessing. When Moses sought permission from Pharaoh to do a worship service in the desert, Pharaoh was first asked, let my people go. Staying put in Egypt was not an option. No pun intended there. When God spoke to Jonah, what's God's first commands in Jonah 1? Get up and go to Nineveh. The going is what started the mission and the life lessons flowing in Jonah's life. And, of course, it's in Jesus' great commission, too. It starts with the word, going into all the world, make disciples of every ethnicity. And here in this psalm, we see the same thing. We have to move in close first in order to learn the fear of the Lord. The assumption that the psalmist makes that you're not currently in the best position to hear and obey God indicates that we often need to move away from things that distract us, things that attract our attention away from God. As I was preparing my sermon earlier this week, I was sitting in a library in Topeka, and everything was quiet. I'm jamming along in my studies, searching the thesaurus for words that start with certain letters. And then two people sat down next to me, struck up a conversation with one another, and suddenly it was a lot harder for me to concentrate. These two people are talking. They kept talking. The librarian didn't come and shush them. It looked like they weren't going to stop anytime soon. They were deep in this planning thing they were doing. So I just had to get up and go. I couldn't concentrate anymore. I had to leave in order to focus on what I needed to focus on what God had called me to do. What do you need to move away from in order to get in position to hear God better and obey Him better? The second command is listen, Shema. That embraces the whole process of just hearing audially, paying attention, giving, understanding it, and heeding it, doing something about it. It embraces that whole range of actions. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but again, what is your attitude towards God? Are you standing ready to listen to His commands to you? Do you stand ready to obey them? That is part of obedience, is having a listening attitude
and a ready-to-obey attitude.
And then following the question in verse 12 comes three more imperatives that can be obeyed. Verse 13, maintain your tongue away from evil and your lips away from speaking deceit. Why? Because the Lord destroys the wicked. But he invites the righteous who do not practice deceit into fellowship with him. Psalm 5 talks about how God destroys speakers of falsehood. And Psalm 24 talks about who can go up onto the Lord's holy mountain. And one of those things is he who has not vowed for the purpose of deceit. This is the one who will carry a blessing from the Lord. It's a pivotal principle in our ability to relate to God and God's relationship with us. Another reason to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit is that what you say is of eternal significance. Before there was anything, you know, before there was wood and concrete or skin and flesh, or before there was anything that existed, words and ideas existed among the Trinity. They communicated, and that's why Jesus is called the Word of God, and that the Word is eternal. At least is one way we can conceive of that. Things are not eternal. Persons are, and words are the basis of relationships between persons. And that will last forever. So our words are very significant, eternally significant. What does it look like to keep your tongue from evil? Has your mom ever told you if you're upset, you should count to 10 before you say anything? It's good advice. That principle of holding back from spewing forth your frustrations out on everybody would save a lot of heartache here. But that's not the only way to solve this. You can't solve the problem by never speaking. I'm reminded of the story of the monk that limited his speech to 2 words per year. So at the end of 2 years, he finally stood before the prior, and the prior said, "So what do you have to say after 2 years?" He said, "Bed's hard." So 2 more years went by, and comes back up, and the prior says, "Well, what are your words now?" And he said, "Food's cold." And the prior said, "Good grief, you've done nothing but complain ever since you came here." Positively conforming our spoken words to the spoken words of God is the other half of the picture. Not just not saying things, but saying what conforms to the Word of God is the other half of the picture. Filling your mind with the Bible then is necessary. So you've got a pool of words to say. And then taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, so that you are channeling thoughts into the pool of words that and ideas that God has given us to find parallels with, and then expressing them in a way that's consistent with what you found in the Bible. That's the positive side of keeping your tongue from evil. This negative holding back as well as a positive speaking, they come together in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. There's the restraint. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Give grace, which is God's words. Edification, which is God's work. You want to see good things happen? You want to enjoy life? Fear God through obeying Him with your mouth, keeping it from evil and speaking grace. Next, verse 14, negate or depart or turn from evil and do good. Here's another negative and positive command together. God didn't make human relationships neutral. You can't say, I won't do anything bad, but I won't do anything good either. Or you can't say, I'll do good, but at the same time, I won't not do bad. It has to be both, or else it's evil. As Christians, we also have to define evil and good in terms of Christ. It doesn't matter what your neighbors think, doesn't matter what the news says, doesn't matter how you feel about it. What does the Word of God say is evil? Then we must turn away from that. What does the Word of God say is good? Then we must do that. And a third thing about this departing from evil and doing what is good is that it's a lifelong practice. You can't say, I turned away from evil and I have done good, and so God will bless me now. This is a choice that has to be made every day, every hour, every minute. This is the path of wisdom, is identifying evil, turning away from it, identifying good, and doing it as Christ defines what good is. This is the lifestyle of fearing God and obeying Him. And it is part of being, doing this under the lordship of Christ, as Jesus defines it, is part of what verse 22 says, being His servant. Verse 14, the second half, says, seek peace and pursue it. Hunt it down. Verse 13 covered evils of the tongue. 14 covers evils in actions. And what's interesting is this seeking peace creates a third category of obeying God as an expression of fearing Him. And it's in our church membership vows, we promise to preserve the peace and purity of the church. But peace and purity can be opposite ends of the same spectrum, can't they? Too much peacemaking is just being a compromiser and allowing sin, being permissive about evil. I don't want to rock the boat. I'm just going to keep the peace, and so I don't confront evil. On the other hand, an overemphasis on purity destroys churches as well. Witch hunting makes for a very disturbed, disrupted church. There's a balance which requires the wisdom of God to tread for yourself. And it also means, since this is a spectrum, other people are going to land at different points on the spectrum. And you've got to extend the grace to say, well, okay, you landed there on the spectrum, I've landed here on the spectrum, God bless you, rather than, you're wrong. Now, you know, understand there are certain limits beyond which, yes, it is a sin, but we do need a certain amount of grace within reason when people land at a reasonable point on the spectrum. Hebrews 12 demonstrates a good balance there. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification and holiness, both peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. What's going to cause people to fall short of the grace of God and become bitter? Well, clobbering them too much is going to do that. But also being too permissive is also going to could cause someone to come up short of the grace of God. Again, there's this balance that calls for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. But what's emphasized here by David is the peace-seeking. This is how to show fear or respect to God, obeying Him. If we want to see life and see good things, we will come. We will listen to His word. We will keep our tongue from evil. We will turn away from evil and do good, and we will seek peace and hunt it down, no matter how elusive it is. That should be our position right there as servants of the Lord. What's the Lord's position? I found verses 15 through 16 interesting because there's no verb in them. Orientation of Yahweh's eyes is toward those who have been made righteous, and his ears are toward their hollering. Presence of the Lord is among those who do evil in order to cut off their memory from the earth. I usually use verbs as my anchor points for thinking about a passage, but there were none. So as I was meditating on this, what I noticed is it's the prepositions that are the key words here. And I put the Hebrew preposition next to the English preposition there up on the screen where those four prepositions show up. The first one is all, toward. The eyes of the Lord are drawn toward those who've been made righteous, the righteous. And then the second one is very similar. His ears, what he's listening for, is drawn toward those who are calling out to him or crying out. This is kind of a distress call, hollering. What does this tell us about God? What is his posture? What's his position on things? This is a posture of love and interest directed towards those who are seeking for help from him. If you believe that this is true of God, it will teach you to respect him. But note that God also has God also has a posture towards his enemies. Most English translations translate that preposition as against. Usually it means in, along with. God is not ignoring wickedness. He doesn't have a merely theoretical opposition to bad things. He's actually in among them, being offended by them and doing something about them. He's right there paying attention and executing a plan. The last preposition introduces that plan, that lamed preposition, in order to express his purpose. And what is his purpose? It's to erase them from memory. Again, believing that this is true will increase your respect for God, that God is active regarding evil and judging it. And this trust that this is that God is this way is related to my second main point. The verbs in verses 11 through 13 were designed to teach us to fear God through our acts of obedience to him. And from here to the end, it seems to be more oriented towards teaching us to fear God through faith in his saving work, showing respect through trusting him. I count seven positive verbs about God's salvation and plus two negative verbs about his treatment of the wicked judicially. And so just going to run through them, try to pretty quickly here. The first one, he hears. The querying ones cried out. Then Yahweh himself heard. And from all their crises, he gave them deliverance. Presumably, these are the cries of the righteous that God hears. The subject is not actually there in the Hebrew, so I followed I followed all the other English translations by adding a subject and found one that had to do with asking something of the Lord, querying. to get my cue in there. I called a friend the other day, and it was just yesterday. He didn't answer the phone. So my phone call went to voicemail. He hadn't set up his voicemail box, so I wasn't able to leave a message. So I just had to hang up. Couldn't get through. But God's not like that. God doesn't even need a voicemail box because he hears. Every time we call, he receives it. He doesn't need a phone. He hears it. No prayer is lost on God. It is worth praying to him. And not only does he hear, he acts. As I mentioned before, that's included in this verb, shema. Action on what you hear is included in that, and the meaning of that Hebrew word. And look at his response rate. He delivers them from most of their troubles, right? No. He delivers them from all their stresses or troubles or crises. This was David's experience, but it's also been the experience of all of God's saints. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 28 recounts the history of Israel hundreds of years after David. And he says, "When they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies." Many times God did this. Heard, delivered. Hundreds of years after David, Nehemiah is saying the same thing. A God who delivers like this is to be respected with our trust. I want this God to be my deliverer. I want this God to be the one I bring up the crises that I'm facing now. He's the one I want to bring those kind of things up with. The third verb describing God's salvation is that he draws near, karov, right next to those whose heart has been broken, is where the Lord is. And he will make safe those whose spirit is crushed. Skeptics ask, "Where is God? I can't see him." Well, here's your answer. Look for somebody whose heart is broken and God's right there next to them, saving them. We're not talking about just any kind of brokenheartedness. He who has a broken heart and a contrite spirit, wrote William Plummer in his commentary on this psalm. He said, "This is the person who is heartily sorry for having offended God and violated his law, is grieved and who has grieved the Holy Spirit. He makes a full surrender with no hope in himself. He sees that he is self-destroyed. God has smitten him. His conscience has smitten him. The law has slain him. And if God does not save him, he sees he is ruined forever." And that's the kind of person that God draws near to, that his eyes are attracted toward. And he saves those who are crushed, or lowly, or humble, contrite. That Hebrew word dakha gets a lot of translations there. Beaten up is another, it's kind of a root meaning for that word, contrite or crushed. Isaiah 57:15 says, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, dwelling forever, whose name is holy, high and holy I dwell, and with the beaten one and the lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of lowly ones, to revive the heart of beaten ones." He's saying the same thing David did. In the verb form, it occurs a little more frequently. It's in Isaiah 53, verse 5. "However, he," the Messiah, "was pierced because of our rebellion. He was beaten because of our iniquity. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes there's healing for us. His beating," his daka, "pleased the Lord, if it would place itself for a guilt offering." That guilt offering is a significant term. We saw in Leviticus that asham, guilt offering, was what God provided to atone for Amos' guilt of sin. We're going to see that at the end of Psalm 34. I'll pick up on it a little later on. But the same word of Amos, guilt, is a make or break issue with God. Another place we see this word crushed or contrite is in Psalm 51:17. A broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. And we see more of that in the New Testament. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Luke 18, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for he who humbles himself will be exalted." In 2 Corinthians 7:6, "God who comforts the downcast comforts us." That is his nature. He's attracted to helping the downcast, the daka, the contrite, the beaten down. This God who comforts and saves brokenhearted and crushed people is the kind of God I respect. It's the kind of God I can trust to be my Savior. The fifth verb about God's salvation is the same as the second one on the list. He delivers, not Saul. Verse 19, "Some amount of evils happen to one who is righteous, but Yahweh will give him deliverance from all of them." Now this makes it clear that the life of a believer is not a trouble-free life. There will be troubles, but you'll be delivered from several of them, right? No, you'll be delivered from all of them. Romans 8:35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress," that is the that is a Greek word that would be the equivalent of the Hebrew word translated trouble, "or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." A God that powerful is worthy of our respect. He's worth putting trust in. In verse 20, "tending all his bones, not one from among them gets broken." The verb there, tending or keeping, shamar. Psalms recount, this psalm recounts events in David's life, I believe. But verses like this also remind us that the psalms are about the Messiah too. They are the Messiah's songs as well. This verse was quoted by the Apostle John as a prophecy fulfilled in the life of Christ. Jesus' bones were not broken, even though it was customary to break the bones of a crucified criminal in order to get them to die quicker. They needed him, tradition called for him being dead by a certain time in order for them to, you know, be off work by a certain time of the day. And they were going to break his legs like they did the other two thieves crucified next to Jesus, but they didn't because he was already dead. This is a fulfillment of David's prophecy. In the New Testament, Jesus expands on this, though. It's not only your bones God cares about. He also cares about the hairs of your head. He keeps track of them all. Insignificant. I don't need this hair. I can do without it. It's a little more of a problem. I've got a broken bone. Ask Karen if you aren't sure about that. But God cares for each of these details, and he is tending his people. The verb is a participle, shomer. That indicates to me that this is an ongoing, present tense mission of God to protect and keep and tend those he has made righteous all the days of their life. A God like this is worth showing respect to by placing your trust in Him and entrusting your life to Him. Now, before we get to the seventh verb that describes God's salvation, we run into two negative verbs in verse 21 that describe God's just treatment of the wicked. Condemns and slays are the two verbs there. Unrighteousness, verse 21, will slay an evil person. And those who hate a righteous person will bear guilt. Now, this slaying as a result of guilt. We sometimes see divine acts of judgment where this occurs. And this occurred in the life of Nabal. 1 Samuel 25:29 says that Nabal was wicked and guilty of injustice towards David, and so God slew him. But usually, so that was a divine act of judgment. Usually, these two words come together in human judgments, capital punishment cases, like Deuteronomy 17:5 or Luke 23:22. We see, you know, the evil and dying or being slain. And often related to that in the Mosaic Law Code, when there was a death sentence, this idea of asham guilt is part of the judicial process, the declaration of guilt before the criminal is put to death. This also this concept of guilt and judgment of death also extends to spiritual matters. The church is not in charge of capital punishment. God has given the sword to the civil rulers, as Romans 13 says. But to the church, there's a different sphere of judgment, and that has to do with spiritual things. In Genesis 2, God decreed death as the punishment for eating the forbidden fruit. I'm trying to remember what my next click was. Okay. Adam and Eve became subject to spiritual death as well as physical death when they ate that fruit anyway in disobedience to God. Later on, Jesus in John 8:24 said, "I said that you would die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." This is a spiritual judgment. Death as a result of sin. The Apostle Paul also speaks of that in Romans chapter 5. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, shall we be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." A lot of these same words, saved, died, sin, and even reconciled, are all words that Paul uses there in Romans 5. They're all in Psalm 34. In the New Testament, Jesus calls murder hate. He calls hate murder. Sermon on the Mount. 1 John 3, verse 15 echoes, "Everyone who hates his brother is a manslayer. You know that every manslayer does not have eternal life abiding in himself." Those who hate a righteous person will bear guilt. They will be guilty, and that guilt is the guilt that requires the sentence of death by God's justice. Note that the this evil, this unrighteousness that slays the wicked, though, is the same evil in verse 19 that assails the righteous, and yet from which the righteous is delivered. You see that? Those who do not cry out to God to be saved from the evil that's inside them and outside them will perish in their sin. They'll be slain. But both the just and the unjust experience evil inside them and outside them. The difference is that the just live by faith, whereas the unjust don't look to God for deliverance. But for those who trust or take refuge in Him, we see this the final verb about salvation. He redeems their life. Verse 22, vassals of His, Yahweh is redeeming the life of. So all those who take refuge in Him will not bear guilt. This is the gospel. Verse 21 said that those who break the two greatest commandments to love by hating God and man and by practicing evil will be found guilty by God in the judgment and will suffer death as the penalty decreed for that. But verse 22 says it's possible to be not found guilty, to not be condemned in the judgment. And the way God has provided for this fabulous escape clause is by Himself paying the price of death to buy back, to redeem souls so that they may live. That's exactly what Jesus did as our Messiah. 1,000 years later, after David, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." This believing in Jesus and God's salvation is the same as the trusting or taking refuge in Yahweh that David uses to describe those who will not be found guilty, will not be condemned, whose life will be redeemed, and as a result become His servants, His vassals. So here we have the fear of the Lord described in terms of obeying God, coming, listening, guarding your tongue, doing what is right, and in terms of trusting the character of God as it has been revealed to us in the Scriptures, that He is a Savior, and especially the gospel, the good news that God Himself provides a deliverer to suffer the consequences of sin on our behalf, in order that we may be made right with God and experience life. This trust, trusting in Him, is another way that we demonstrate respect towards a God this great. Christ is a great Redeemer. And I... Every year, find more reason to marvel at the name of our own church. I want to challenge you. Who will show fear and respect to our Lord this week by trusting Him to save you from evil, both inside and outside of you, and by obeying Him as your Master and King?